There's a doctrine called the doctrine of Christian liberty, and that's not a doctrine we normally think of as a doctrine. But the doctrine of Christian liberty addresses the question of, now that I'm a Christian, what's my relationship to the law of God? Now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm following the Lord, what's my relationship to my conscience? What's my relationship to the rules that other people try to place on my life? And those are important things for us to think about. And the reason they're important for us to think about is because one of the things that Jesus does when he saves a person is he gives them a new heart. And part of that new heart is the new heart has new desires. It has the same desire that David expresses in Psalm 119 when he says, I love your law. It's my delight. It's my meditation day and night. And so the Christian looks at the law of God, and although imperfectly, although we fail, the Christian looks at the law of God and desires to keep it. And so we want to do that, but we also don't want to have our consciences bound to do things or not to do things that the Bible doesn't forbid or command. We want our consciences to be informed by the Word of God so that the things we say, I delight in doing these things and they're right for me to do and I want to do them, can go to the Word of God and say, I want to do them because God wants me to do them. And our church's doctrinal statement talks about that, the doctrine that addresses that when it says this, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And he has left it free from the human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience, destroys the liberty of conscience and reason as well. Those who use Christian liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the doctrine and of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, and they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. This purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all of our enemies, might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, in verses 12 through 14. And what we're going to see there is that the church at Corinth had taken the liberty that God had given them, and they have perverted it. They've taken the liberty and the freedom that Jesus has purchased for them, and they've perverted it and used it as an excuse to justify their own sin. So if you have a Bible, I'm actually going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. If you're visiting with us, it's our practice as a church that we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, not skipping anything. And so this morning, if you're joining us, that's why we are where we are, because we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but whoever commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that while so many are caught up in idolatry, the pursuing of false gods, only because of your grace and your mercy can we say that you are our God. You have chosen us to be your people. You have saved us by grace and grace alone. You have shown us mercy upon mercy. You have forgiven us of our sins. You have adopted us into your family. You have given us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away. And Lord, you've done all of this not because of us, but because of your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for your work and for your grace that you give us in him. And Lord, it's our hope and our expectation that you will continue to do the same thing that you have always done for us. Show us grace. Show us mercy. Show us your love this morning as we turn to your word to hear you speak to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've been with us for the past month or so, you know that we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. And one of the main things that 1 Corinthians has been addressing is how do God's people live? What does it look like to be a Christian? What do the people of the cross look like? What do those that claim to be saved by grace look like? How do they live their lives? And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul's been trying to help the Corinthians see that they are living contrary to the way God's people should be living. They're not living like people that have been set free from sin. And what's been going on in the church at Corinth is they have fallen into a hyper-grace mentality that says, I'm saved by grace. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven, and that's done. I've got my rubber stamp, and now I'm going to heaven, and grace doesn't change me. It doesn't matter how I live. And so the church at Corinth was tolerating all sorts of terrible sins. We saw in chapter 5 they were tolerating incest. They were tolerating all types of sexual sin. They were tolerating lawsuits among Christians. They were tolerating drunkenness. And they were doing all of this in the name of grace. They were doing so believing that we have been set free from sin and now we're allowed to do whatever we want because of grace. But in verses 12 through 20, what we're going to look at this week and also again next week, what Paul's doing is he's fixing the theology that allows them to live that way. Paul recognizes they are living in sin and they're tolerating sin, they're celebrating sin, not merely because they have fleshly appetites. That's true. They're doing that and they're living that way because their theology's messed up. And so Paul's going to fix their theology in order to fix their behavior. What he does in this passage is he fixes their doctrine of Christian liberty. And as you look at verse 12, you'll notice Paul starts verse 12 with a statement. And depending on what translation you have, that statement might be in quotations. The statement is, all things are lawful for me. Many of your translations have that in quotes. And if you have that in quotes, it's because the translators of your version thought that it was a saying that was common in Corinthian culture. It was a slogan that the Corinthians lived by, and that's their way of showing you this isn't Paul talking, this is what the Corinthians would have been saying in their culture. And I think that's right. I think that's how we should understand what's going on at several places in 1 Corinthians 6, is that Paul will introduce a Corinthian slogan, kind of a motto that they're living by, and then he'll come and he'll attack it. In fact, as you look through this section, I think there's multiple slogans the Corinthians are operating under. In verse 12, you have the slogan, all things are lawful for me. In verse 13, you have another slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And so what the Corinthians are doing is they've adopted these cultural slogans and they're living as if they were true and they're living in light of them, justifying their own sinfulness. Even the sin we see in verse 15, the sin of visiting prostitutes. And notice the first slogan that Paul deals with. The first slogan is, all things are lawful for me. So that's the motto the Corinthians are living by. Everything is lawful for me. And the meaning of that slogan is obvious. The meaning is clear. The idea is, now that we are in Christ, we are free. And we'd say amen, but what they meant by that was not that I'm free from sin's consequences and sin's power. What they meant is I'm free from God's laws. They're practical antinomians. They're practically living as if God gave them no rules or expectations that they should live under. I'm free. Now we have to ask, where would the Corinthians have gotten an idea like that? I think it's possible and even likely the Corinthians got that because they took something that the Apostle Paul had taught them and twisted it to mean something he would have never meant it to mean. Maybe they're twisting Paul's teachings on Christian liberty. The doctrine of Christian liberty says that if God's word does not command something or forbid something, we are free. It's not a sin to live outside of what God commands or forbids. And so maybe they're taking that and they're saying, I'm free. I'm allowed to do whatever I want, and they're missing the point. We're free to do anything that God's word doesn't forbid. We're free not to do anything that the Bible doesn't command. And it's possible that the Corinthians are twisting the Bible's teachings on Christian liberty in order to justify their own sin. It may also be that they're twisting Paul's teaching from Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6, 14 says, "For sin shall no longer be your master." Why? "Because you are no longer under law, but under grace." So Romans 6 tells us that we're no longer under the law of God, which doesn't mean God doesn't give us law, which doesn't mean God's law goes away. It means that we as God's people are no longer under God's law in order to try to earn God's favor and earn our salvation. We're under grace in the sense that we are saved under the umbrella of grace, not under the umbrella of God's law. But that doesn't mean the law is done away with. It doesn't mean all moral restraints of God's law are removed. We're not free to live however we want. And it's likely what the Corinthians are doing is taking some of Paul's teachings, maybe about Christian liberty, maybe about our freedom from the law, and perverting them, twisting them to mean something Paul would have never intended. Wherever they got their slogan, what's clear is that they were living as if God gave them no commands. They were using bad doctrine to justify bad behavior. And so really, the Corinthians were asking themselves the same question we ask ourselves. What can I do? We might not ask the question, can I visit a prostitute like they're asking? But we ask ourselves the same underlying questions. What can I do? How far can I go? How far is too far? Can I watch this movie? Can I drink this many drinks? Can I go to this place? Can I have these friends? What can I do? How free am I? More often than not, that's the predominant question we ask ourselves, isn't it? We want to see how far we can go, how much we can do. What's actually lawful for me as a Christian? And notice how Paul responds and corrects to this abuse. He responds to their slogan by telling them in verse 12, you're actually asking all the wrong questions. Notice what Paul's response is to the slogan they're living under. He says, but all things are not helpful. So the Corinthians are running around saying, everything is lawful. We're allowed to do whatever we want. Everything's permissible. And Paul's now saying, even if we grant that that's true, and obviously Paul wouldn't, but he's saying, even if we would grant that everything is lawful, that's actually the wrong question. The question is not what is lawful. The question you should be asking, the predominant question you should be asking is, what's helpful? What's beneficial? What's expedient? What's profitable for you? Paul will come and say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. And there he writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. Let no one seek his own, but let each seek the well-being of others. And the word that Paul uses there for beneficial or expedient, it means to help something towards a goal, to move something along towards a purpose or a destination. And so what Paul's saying is, even if I grant that everything is allowed, even if we totally chuck the law of God, we still have to ask, does our behavior move us on to the goal that God has created for us in our salvation? And what's the goal of our lives as Christians? The goal of our lives as Christians is to live our lives being conformed to the image of Christ so that we might glorify him as part of our salvation. That's what he's going to come in 1 Corinthians 10 and say, is that we live our lives for the glory of God. And so what Paul's telling the Corinthians is that there may be things that are not forbidden. There may be things that you are free to pursue. But the question you have to ask is not, am I allowed to do this? That's what kids ask. Can I do this? And what Paul's saying is, oh, you should ask that question, but you should ask another question. You should also ask the question, is this encouraging me to godliness? Is this making me more Christ-like? Is this making me more holy? Will this bring God glory? Will this serve God's people around me? Is this beneficial? That's actually the attitude that Paul exemplifies in his own life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 9, the issue is, can a minister of the gospel receive financial and physical compensation for his work in the gospel? And Paul says, that's our right. We have that right. But he says, I didn't do that. I laid aside that right because it, in his context and at his time, it would have been more profitable for him not to receive financial compensation from the Corinthians so that the work of the gospel wasn't hindered. Paul doesn't ask the question only, am I allowed to do this? He asks, what's best? What's most beneficial? What will make the gospel run farther and faster? So let me ask you, when's the last time you asked yourself, not only if God allows a certain behavior, when's the last time you made a decision, not because merely this is what I want to do and I'm allowed to do it? When's the last time you made a moral and ethical decision, also asking yourself the question, what would be best? What would be the most spiritually beneficial thing for me to do? What would serve and love my brothers and sisters in Christ best? What's the most beneficial thing for me to do? Part of what all that means for us is that when we think about how do I live my life, what's permissible for me, we have to go beyond only what does the law of God say. We should ask ourselves, what does the law of God say? But we should also be thinking about our own spiritual well-being. Because ideas and actions have consequences. And although something may be permissible, just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's best, doesn't mean it's profitable, doesn't mean it moves me towards godliness, and doesn't mean it moves my brothers and sisters in Christ towards godliness. And so we as God's people should not merely ask, what does God allow, as if that settles the issue. We should also be asking ourselves whether something is profitable, whether it's beneficial, whether it's spiritually good for us and God's people. But notice the other way Paul counters the Corinthian slogan in verse 12. He also adds in verse 12, I will not be mastered by anything. The big idea behind the second response to the Corinthians' belief is that, okay, again, even if I grant that you're free to do this, you can't claim to be free to do whatever you're doing if in the name of freedom you're bringing yourselves into bondage to something. In other words, Paul's telling the Corinthians, even if I grant that you're allowed to do whatever behaviors you're doing, and I'm not granting that because you're visiting prostitutes, which is clearly sin, but even if I grant that you are free, understand that in your freedom you're bringing yourselves into bondage to sin because you're a slave to whatever controls you. And the fact that you have to do this, the fact that you are enslaved to it, says that in the name of freedom, you are actually no longer free. We see this all the time in our day and age, don't we? We see people running around touting all of our cultural slogans of Christian liberty. I have my Christian liberty. And in the face of liberty, what do? They bring themselves into bondage. They bring themselves into slavery. They say, I'm free, I'm free. And yet they can't give anything up. They can't stop. I think one of the biggest ways we see this in our day and age is in the area of how Christians handle things like alcohol. I'm persuaded the Bible does not forbid Christians from drinking alcohol. The Bible even talks well of alcohol as a good gift God gives to his people. The Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcohol. Neither does the Bible command us to drink alcohol, which means the consumption of alcohol for a Christian is a liberty issue. It's a conscience issue. It's something we have to personally wrestle with. But there are well-known Christians who have YouTube channels, and I watch them periodically, where they sit around and talk about theology and politics and the world as they see it. And they can't even make a theology video on YouTube without a glass of bourbon, without a cigar. Often there's not even a Bible in the video. And I go, yes, you're free. But in your freedom, you've actually brought yourself into bondage because you have to have this. God's telling us in verse 12, you can be free to do something, but if you have to do it, if it controls you, if you are ensnared by it, you are no longer free and you're no longer living in freedom. You are actually a slave to your own desire. I think one of my favorite stories from world history illustrates this well. There was a guy named Reynold III. He was a duke in what's now called Belgium, and he was an incredibly obese man. And he was so obese that what happened is his brother Edward overthrew him. He led a revolt and overthrew him as the duke, took over his land, took his title, and he built a room for his brother. And the room didn't have a door. But the opening where you would pass through into this room was just a little smaller than this man was, than Reynold was. And so what happens is his brother Edward every day would send him all the food that he wants. There's no locks on this door. There's no chains holding him in this room. All he has to do to have his freedom is he has to diet for a week. Do a couple sit-ups, jump up and down a few times, and he can walk out and be free. But his brother knew something about him. His brother knew he was a slave to his own fleshly desires, and so he just kept pushing food at him. And one time someone came up to his brother Edward and was like, "You're a cruel man." And he said, "I'm not cruel. I'm feeding him and there's no lock on his door." He was free, but in his freedom he was a slave. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. You are free in Christ to do much. You are free from sin's power. You are free from sin's penalty. But understand that if you bring yourself into bondage to something, if it controls you, you are no longer free. But there's another slogan that the Corinthians were using to direct their lives. We see the second slogan that Paul addresses in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." As you look at verse 13, it's a little hard to tell where the Corinthian slogan stops and where Paul starts. I think it's most likely the Corinthian slogan stops in the middle of the verse, and the Corinthians would have said, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both food and the stomach." Some commentaries and some Bible translations take it this way, that the Corinthians would only say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and Paul's the one who supplies the rest. God will destroy both. But I think as you look through the rest of 1 Corinthians 6, what you realize is Paul is not going to teach that God is going to destroy both. God is not going to destroy our bodies. He's not going to destroy our stomachs. The rest of this goes on to highlight the fact that God values our bodies. He's going to use Christ in verse 14 as the model for what does Christ do. He is raised bodily from the dead, and we will like him be raised. God isn't destroying bodies. He's glorifying them and raising them from the dead. So I think the entire thing, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both it and them, is actually the Corinthians' entire slogan. And that's what the Corinthians would have been saying. And the gist of that slogan is that the body has appetites. The body has wants. And God's given us food to fill the wants of the body. And of course that's true, right? Our body does get hungry. God gives us food to feed our bodies, to satisfy our bodies. That is the purpose of food, but there's a problem. The Corinthians were taking that truism and they were extrapolating it to all fleshly desires. I mean, God makes us hungry and he gives us food. God makes us with sexual desire, and so there's prostitutes. That's the logic the Corinthians are using. And of course, after all, the rest of the slogan is God's going to destroy both. Who cares what I eat? Who cares how I eat? Food's going to not be a part of the world to come. Prostitutes and my sexual desires will not be part of the world to come. And so this is my body. It's part of the here and now. Who cares what I do with it? That's the idea the Corinthians were living under. And Gordon Fee summarizes verse 13, and he says, part of the Corinthians' current program was to argue that all bodily functions are generally equal and basically irrelevant for the life of the future. So what's the problem? Why not sex for the body and the body for sex, since both sex and the body are unrelated to the life of the future? In the end, God will destroy both. And so the Corinthians are reasoning, it actually doesn't matter what I do with my body. It's just this physical part of my makeup. It's part of life in the here and the now. God's going to do away with my body. My body has no spiritual, eternal significance. And so let's use them. They're disposable. And so really, the Corinthians were living with a kind of dualism that taught that there's physical and fleshly, and there's spiritual, and the two don't mix. It's really a form of Gnosticism. I don't think the Corinthians were Gnostics, but that same Gnostic mentality pops up later in other places in Scripture too. And so the Corinthians are reasoning with themselves, who cares what I eat? Who cares how I eat? Who cares what I do with my body? Who cares who I sleep with? It doesn't matter. It's just my body, and it doesn't matter. And notice how Paul confronts that mentality in the second half of verse 13. The rest of verse 13 says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So in the second half of verse 13, Paul confronts their wrong thinking, and he does so two ways. The first way is he says, the body is not for sexual immorality. He's saying, your logic is wrong. Yes, food is for our stomachs. That's true. But your logic fails when you extrapolate that into every other area of life. And you say, okay, then my body's for sexual immorality. Paul says, no, it's not. The body's not for that. The body has other purposes. So the logical follow-up question then is, so what's the purpose of my body, Paul? And Paul says, here's the purpose of your body. The body is for not sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord. So what does it mean, the body is for the Lord? Paul's going to unpack this more in detail next week in the rest of this section. But the big idea is that God gives us our bodies so that in our bodies we can glorify him. So in our bodies we can worship him. So that in our bodies we can bring God glory and praise and worship. So we can live a life in the flesh that is pleasing to God. And so Paul's saying it actually matters what you do with your body. It matters because our bodies as Christians are for the Lord. Our physical body is something God gave us to serve him. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your, not souls, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what's our body for? Why did God give you a body? It's not for your pleasure. It's for his glory. But why is the body for the Lord? Why has God given us bodies? To glorify him and to serve him and to offer back to him his sacrifices. The reason is because, Paul says, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. What does Paul mean when he says the Lord is for the body? I take that to mean that the work of Christ in salvation is not limited to our immaterial being. I think when Paul says the Lord is for the body, the idea is, yes, Jesus saves and redeems souls, the immaterial part of our being, but he also saves and redeems and will one day glorify physical human bodies. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, but is raised in incorruption. And so God's plan for our salvation is not that we as forgiven, disembodied spirits will pluck immaterial harps while we float around on clouds. That's not God's future plan for his people. God's eternal future plan for his people is that our souls, which will at the moment of our death be in God's presence, will one day when Christ returns be reunited with our resurrected and glorified bodies in heaven, and we as true humans, body and soul, will be in our God's presence, and we will do what he created us to do in our bodies: worship him, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. And so God's plan for our salvation is not merely dealing with our souls. It's also a redemption that includes the redemption of our bodies. It's the redemption of our entire being. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Paul's trying to prove the point in verse 14 that it matters what we do with our bodies. Our bodies are not only a part of the here and now. And the way that he substantiates that is, first, he points us to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was spirit as God for all eternity. Jesus did not have a physical body for all eternity. The Word, John says, the Word became flesh. And as flesh, what did our Savior do? He died on a cross, and he then was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead and ascended back to glory, he did not do so as a disembodied spirit. He did so with a body. And he did so as the prototype, as the one who goes before all of his people. And we will follow him in the resurrection from the dead, not as disembodied spirits, but as embodied people in his presence. And Paul's point is that means our bodies matter. Paul's point is clear, that if all of that's true, if Christ was bodily raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, if we will be raised like him, then it is not insignificant what we do with and in our bodies. So what I want to do, we're going to come back and finish this section, Lord willing, next week. But what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is give us four ways we can apply these verses in 1 Corinthians 6. The first way I want to apply it is by asking you, how do you live your life? How do you decide how you're going to live your life? The Corinthians are not living their lives based on the revelation that God has given them in his word. The Corinthians are living their lives being governed by cultural slogans, cultural mores. And really, we see the same thing in our day and age. We see Christians who live their lives based on bumper stickers, based on common doctrinal misconceptions about reality. And one of the things we as God's and we realize in 1 Corinthians 6, that has real world implications, doesn't it? Because we all live our lives out of and consistent with whatever we believe. And the Corinthians believe what the culture told them to believe, and because of that, they were living in disobedience to the Word of God. And the same is true for us. And so if we are those people that have new hearts, if we are those people that have new desires, if we are those people that have the Spirit of God living in us, as Paul will tell us next week, then we have to be people who come to the Word of God and say, this is what tells me how to live. This is what shapes my worldview. This is what shapes my ethic. This is what shapes my eschatology. This is what shapes everything. And I need to live my life underneath and in submission, not to the cultural slogans of my day, but in accordance with the Word of God. A second point of application is that the Corinthians had created a dualistic way of thinking that thought my body, this life, the material part of life, doesn't matter. Only what is immaterial and spiritual matters. And we need to, like the Corinthians needed to, we need to reject that kind of thinking. Paul is showing the Corinthians that their bodies matter. What they do with their bodies matters. Paul tells them in verse 13, your body is for the Lord and the Lord is for your body. His redemption, his salvation includes your body, which means that our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matter. How we live our lives in our bodies matter, because Christ died and rose from the dead not merely to redeem our souls, but also to redeem our bodies. And so think about what you do with your body. Do you live your life like your body is insignificant and disposable? Oh, it's going to get some awesome upgrades when Christ returns, but it is significant now. It matters now. We should use our bodies, like Paul says in Romans 12:1, so that we can offer them back to the Lord as our worship. That's actually what we sing about when we sing the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take the moments in my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And then the cool thing of the rest of this song is it just moves through all these different parts of our bodies and says, it's all for the Lord. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose, every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it will be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it will be thy royal throne, it will be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. That's how we should think about our bodies. Is that everything from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, it's the Lord's. He owns every part of my being, and he has given me a soul, he's given me a body, so that as a body and soul, I can glorify him and devote my life to his praise. A third point of application this passage gives us is it actually gives us several questions we should ask ourselves whenever we're trying to make a moral and ethical decision. I think most of us make moral and ethical decisions by simply asking ourselves, does the Bible tell me not to do this? Does the Bible tell me to do this? We should ask that question, but we should ask other questions. Paul tells us not only should you ask, is it lawful? You should also ask, is it profitable? Is it beneficial? Is it also something that I can maintain freedom in? Or is this something that if I engage in it, I will actually bring myself into bondage to? Part of what that means for us is that as we make moral and ethical decisions in our life, and every decision we make has moral and ethical implications to it, as we make those kinds of decisions, it's not enough for us to say, okay, the Ten Commandments don't say anything about this, so I'm free. Guess what? Maybe you're free. you should also ask yourself, is this going to be good for me? Is it profitable? Will this decision lead me on the path of righteousness, or will it lead me farther from the path of righteousness? Because the reality is there are things I may be free to do that would be foolish for me to do. There may be things that I'm free not to do that I actually should be doing. And God's word doesn't tell us all of that. God's word leaves us with a conscience that has been set free to make some of those decisions. Part of what that means for me in my life is the same thing it means in your life, is that there are things that on one level would not be sinful in and of themselves for us to do. But there are things that for some of us would be unwise to do, would be unhelpful to do, would be spiritually detrimental to do, and that if we continued to do them, may even bring us into bondage. And so we need to not only ask ourselves, does the Word of God command or forbid this? We also need to ask ourselves, is it profitable? And can I do this and still maintain my freedom? The last point of application I want to give us is that maybe you have used your body like the Corinthians are using their bodies. Maybe you have used your body as something that is disposable and insignificant. Maybe it's pursuing a life of substance abuse. Maybe it's pursuing a life of sexual sin. Maybe it's a life of just chasing any and every appetite and desire and pleasure that your body has, and you're just a slave to the passions of your own flesh, and you're just always going around doing whatever you want. And the reality is, you know it's hard on your body. And you also know it's hard on your soul, because you feel in your conscience the guilt of the life that you live, doing only what you want to do in your body. And one of the implications of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 14 is that God cares what we do with our bodies. And if you have, and we all have, used your body and used your soul to pursue a life of sinful pleasure, God is not indifferent to that. God is angered by that. God will one day judge that. And in the same way that God's people who have been forgiven of their sins will be raised in their bodies so that they can be with Christ bodily for all eternity, God will also reunite those that are not his people to their body. And in their body, they will suffer in eternal torment apart from God's presence for their sin. That's your lot if you are apart from Christ. But that's not the end of the story. The rest of the story is that God loves people who have sinned. The rest of the story is that God loves people who have sinned enough that God actually took on a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And he didn't just do that so that he could have a body. He did that so that in his body he could represent you. So he could represent sinners. And the way he represented you and acted for you is in that body, just as a man, he went to the cross at the end of his life and he laid down his life in the flesh under the wrath of God, bearing all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the consequences that your sin and my sin deserve. He took the payment of sinners who have sinned against God in their bodies. And 3 days later, after he died, he bodily rose from the dead and bodily ascended back to the Father. And he did that with a promise to each and every one of us. The promise is that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful and he will be just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us, to wash away all of our unrighteousness. He did so with the promise that if we will simply not try to do better, not try to earn his favor by being a moralistic person, but if we will simply trust in what Christ has done as he died on the cross and rose from the dead, if we will put our faith there, we will be forgiven. And we will not only be forgiven, we will, verse 14, follow the resurrected Christ in our bodies into eternal bliss. So if you've sinned, and we all have, And if you are still living in the guilt and the shame of your sin, today could be the best day of your life. Today could be the day that you trust in Christ and confess that you are a sinner who needs to be forgiven, and you can embrace all that God is for you in Christ by faith and have all of your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for the ways that we have used our bodies in ways that are dishonoring to you, in violation and contradiction to your revealed will. Lord, I pray that you will use your word today to remind us that you care about all that we are. You care about our souls, you care about our bodies, and you have accomplished a great salvation for us. You've accomplished a salvation that not only brings our souls into your presence, but also brings our glorified bodies to be with you. And Lord, we praise you for that. And until the day when that's our experience, we long for that reality. Lord, we pray that you will use your word to feed and sustain your people. In Jesus' name, amen.